Now we take up the story again tonight from 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the story of how David brought the Ark of the Covenant of God from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Box of the Covenant, was the sacred box made by an expert under God's instructions many years before at Mount Sinai. You remember it was to house the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod. It was to symbolize the presence of God, and it was a very sacred gold-covered box. The lid was called the mercy seat. God's Shekinah glory manifested itself above the mercy seat. It was a very sacred box. But it had lain for more than 20 years neglected at Kiriath-Jearim, about 9 miles west of Jerusalem on the road from Jerusalem to Jaffa, as it's now called. Saul had neglected the ark. Saul was not really a religious man. He hadn't cared much for the things of God. But David was different, and David wanted the ark to be brought up to his new capital city of Jerusalem. He prepared a little tent for it, a special little tent for it, and then he went down to fetch it, but he didn't go by himself. He made it a public holiday, and it was going to be like Christmas, only a lot better. It was going to be absolutely marvelous. 30,000 of the best soldiers were to escort it. All the priests, all the musicians practiced. Oh, they had their choir practices for weeks. And they had their band and orchestra practices, their harps, their guitars, their trumpets, the drums, the cymbals, the tambourines, and away they went. And do you remember that they had a new cart to put the ark upon, and Ahio and Uzzah were to look after it. And when it came to Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen, perhaps going after some grain, stumbled, and the ark started to wobble on the cart. And Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ark and was smitten dead under the judgment of God, because God's word had said no one should ever touch the ark. It wasn't to be transported on a cart. It was to be carried on the shoulders of Levites with two poles going through rings on the four corners at the bottom of it. And they had ignored the instructions of God's word. And David was very upset, and he was very afraid, and he was very angry, and he was resentful against God. And he left the ark in the nearest house, which happened to be that of a Philistine, Obed-Edom the Gittite. That means Obed-Edom from Gath. Now, he may have been a believing Philistine, and maybe that's why he'd set up his home in Israelite territory, but that needn't concern us. That's where the ark was left. And David felt that it had all been spoiled. Do you remember? He had to send everybody home. The message had to go up to Jerusalem, where they were all lining the streets waiting for it to come. It's all off. And the altar was buried, and the place was marked. However, we read that God blessed, verse 12, God blessed the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, and all his household. And the word came back to David. Oh, that household, that family, have never seen such blessing. And so David decided to have another public holiday after 3 months and to do it all again, but this time to do it properly. He did it with gladness, end of verse 12. Into the city of David with gladness. He did it with joy, but he also did it with obedience, verse 13. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord. If you have a Bible with you, turn over to 1 Chronicles. Keep your hand in 2 Samuel 6, but just turn over to the book of Chronicles and chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15. Look with me at verse 2. Book of Chronicles fills out the books of Samuel and Kings a little bit. 15:2, David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. Verse 12. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves. That means make yourselves ceremonially clean. You're going to do something very holy and very important, and you must be sanctified, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For, because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, punished us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We didn't do it right. We didn't do it as we were supposed to. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then it goes on to speak about the instruments of music, the psalteries, the harps, the cymbals, and so on. They lifted up their voices with joy. Verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now I just want you to notice that before we turn back to Samuel. When you do things God's way, he helps you. God helped them because now they were obedient and they were doing it his way. If only we would learn to do things his way, we would have his help. Some people wonder why they don't have any proper and lasting results in what they're doing, and it may be because God is not with them in it, because they're not doing it his way. Well, we go back to 2 Samuel 6 and we take up the story from there. They set off now in the proper way, sanctified Levites, carrying it properly, and everything was all set again. And after they'd gone 6 paces, verse 13, that's all, 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. I've often wondered how those Levites felt that picked up the ark. I wonder if they just wobbled a little bit the knees and wondered if it was going to be all right, if they were doing it right. I should think they pored over the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and everything before they set off, don't you? And then they set off, and after 6 paces and they were still alive, they put it down and offered up a sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I think it was a sacrifice of atonement, saying, sorry Lord that we did it wrong, we did it our way instead of your way the first time. And then they went on their way with joy. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. That means he'd put off all his royal robes, his crown and his magnificent royal robes, and instead he was wearing just the simple white garment that a priest would wear. Not because he was taking to himself the position of a priest, but because he was doing something that involved worship, and he wanted to be humble before the people. Not a king, but a subject of the King of Kings. And it was a garment rather like a Church of England clergyman wears the surplice, as it's called. We nonconformists don't go in for that very much, but David wore this simple linen ephod, and he danced before the Lord, and they went up with shouting, with trumpets. It says later on, David was leaping about. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city, Michal, that was his wife, who was in the palace and who was watching, you know, from the balcony or from the window like queens do, watching all that was going on down below. And she saw the king coming. And he wasn't wearing his robes and going properly and dignified at the head of a procession as befits a king, or as he thought befits a king. Just look at him, leaping and dancing before the Lord. And it says she despised him in her heart. She despised him. Well, they brought the ark into the place where the tabernacle, the little tent, had been fixed up ready for it, and then there was more offerings, burnt offerings and peace offerings, and then David blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then, having given them the blessing, he gave them bounty, as befits a king. To everyone a cake of bread, verse 19, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. Well, of wine is in italics in the King James Version, and I think you'll have a job to find any other version that says of wine. I think these King James translators just like their wine. But it was raisins. It was a bunch of raisins, according to the original. Anyway, everybody got something because it was Ark of the Covenant Day, and it was a great and a wonderful day. And then, having blessed the people, David went home to bless his own family. And oh, what a dash of icy cold water he got. When he got in, because he didn't know, you see, that Michael had been despising him in her heart, she came out to meet him and said, verse 20, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today. And then it seems from what she says that she was accusing him of acting immorally. But we can be absolutely sure that David would certainly not have done that. But certainly she thought and accused him of demeaning himself in front of all the servant girls, not behaving as a king. He'd been vile. And he gives her a straight word, verse 21. It was before the Lord who chose me, before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, he says, and I will be yet more vile than thus, he tells her, and will be base in my own sight. And I believe that's the right translation. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour. Do you think they'll dishonour me because they've seen what I've done in worship before the Lord? Well, you're wrong. You've completely misunderstood the whole thing. And the judgment of God came upon Michal. From that day she had no child. Either because of some supernatural intervention of God, I mean by that he closed up her womb, she was barren, or because David refused to have any marital relations with her from that day on. I don't know, but it was a judgment. Now, what are the lessons that we can learn tonight from the second half of this? We must just remind ourselves, of course, of the first half that we considered last week. They'd forgotten, you remember, the first time, how and who. We must never forget either of those things. We mustn't forget how. God's word tells us that we are to be obedient. We are to do things his way. His word gives us methods as well as motives and ends. And whether it's our giving, whether it's our relationships, whether it's our serving, whether it's our evangelism, whether it's our worship, we are to do it his way. How? But we are to remember who. They forgot the holy God. They forgot to reverence his name. Hallowed be thy name. We must never forget that. But then secondly, we may just pause and take a lesson or two from the blessing of Obed-Edom the Gittite. God does love the Gentiles. This morning in our worship service we were thinking of the fact that the Jews despised the Gentiles, thought God wasn't interested in the Gentiles. But here God is blessing a Philistine household just to show that he's God of all the world. And though his chosen people were the Jews, they had been chosen to be a blessing to the rest of the world. But they made the difference into a barrier, and they did not go out as Jehovah's witnesses, which is what they were supposed to be. But God kept on reminding them in various ways that he loved the Gentiles, and there is one of them. Another lesson we can learn from that is that the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of the presence of God, and on this occasion God was mightily present there. When the Ark had been with the Philistines years before, he'd been present in judgment, but now he was present in blessing. When the Lord is present in a household that loves him and fears him and obeys him, he blesses that household. He does. Is the Lord uppermost and present in your household? Is it a house that honors the Lord and seeks after him? And God will bless you, and he will make you a blessing, and people will say, the blessing of God is upon that family and upon that household. It will be a testimony, just as it was here. But of course, the third lesson, the third thing, and the most important one I want to concentrate upon is this, that we're not only to worship with holiness and obedience, but we're to worship with joy. Now they went up to Jerusalem with the ark, obedient and reverent, but just as joyful, in many ways more so, because now they were doing it right and they had the blessing and the help of God. Now let's take some of the details and try to examine them for ourselves. First of all, they used instruments of music. Is it right for us to use instruments? Why not? It's in the Bible. At the end of the Psalms, the very last Psalm, 150, we read this: praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him for his mighty acts. How are we to praise him? Verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and the harp, praise him with the timbrel and the dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs. I may come back to that. Just bear in mind that stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon loud cymbals, etc. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Now, why should some people quote verse 6 but ignore the other verses? Yes, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But it also says, don't be afraid to use musical instruments. And there's a pretty wide range there. And when we turn to the last book in the Bible, we find that they are using musical instruments in heaven. And so I don't see why we shouldn't have musical instruments. Normally we have organ and piano, but our organ is so good and our organist is so clever that we've got the whole lot in one box. Trumpets and bells. Do you remember we once had the chimes of time ring out and we had the bells? We can do all sorts. But you wait till Christmas church night. My, oh my. Last week we had the trombone. We're going to have the trombone again and trumpets and so on. So if you don't agree with it, you better not come. But it seems to me it's quite scriptural. Quite scriptural. Now says somebody, what about the dancing? David danced before the Lord. Leapt about all over the place as he came up into Jerusalem. And in that Psalm 150, it spoke about dancing in worship. And there are some people who say today, should we have dancing in our worship? Well, what is it? What is it? What does it mean by dancing? I mean, obviously we're not talking about doing a foxtrot or something like that. It's meaning moving the body to music, isn't it? That's what he was doing, moving his body in time to the music. Well, I think we already do that to some extent, very little, only very subdued, but we do it a little bit. When I came into church tonight, you were doing some action choruses. I saw some people doing all sorts of things. His banner over me is love. That's moving the body to music. And I just had a look round when we were singing Light That Groweth Not Pale. You know, and I just saw a few people going, Light That Groweth Not Pale.
groweth not pale with day's decrease. And you know, just not too much, just a little bit. Well, now I would say that they were moving their bodies to the rhythm of the music. And I am not a man who's going to deny what it says in the Bible. As too many of us Christians pay lip service to the scriptures until it comes to something we don't think we want and then we ignore it. But we have to look very carefully at this, and I just want to make some comments for you to think about and to discuss. For example, the first thing to notice is that what David was doing was spontaneous. He didn't practice it. I heard of some young believers who'd been off to another church where they saw some people, quote Mark, dancing in the Spirit. And they went to their pastor and they said, "We'd like to have some dancing in the Spirit. Can we have a key to the chapel for the Saturday night to practice?" Well, now, I don't think David practiced. I think it was spontaneous. Now, when it's in the Spirit and spontaneous, that doesn't mean that it's uncontrolled and it can't be stopped. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. But it does mean that it isn't something put on, it isn't something forced, it isn't something practiced. He just felt moved by the Holy Spirit. And he just felt that he had to move his body in praise to the Lord. It was spontaneous. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: they were already moving. They were processing, weren't they? They were going from Kirjath Jearim up to Jerusalem. They were marching. They were already moving. And the band was playing. And the instruments were playing. And so as they marched along, he began to get a little bit more. Well, I won't give you a demonstration. But you've got to remember that. We must remember that. They were already moving. Rather like if we were going behind the Salvation Army band on the way to church or something. We're already moving. We're already marching. I remember when I was a boy, there was a boys' brigade company, and they had a first-class band. And they used to assemble about a mile away from the church and then march to church. And they used to play hymn tunes very often. Onward Christian Soldiers. And I used to march beside them, you know, on the pavement. And sometimes I got so carried away, I won't say it was in the Spirit, but I was so carried away that you felt that just regular marching wasn't good enough. You wanted to skip because it was so good. And I think this is the sort of thing was happening to David. You imagine if we all assembled, well, I won't say at the bottom of Old Christchurch Road, because most of us would be the dead by the time we got to the top. Imagine if we assembled up the end of Lansdowne Road and we were singing "When the Saints Go Marching In, We're Going Off to Church," and I think we would feel perhaps sometimes that we wanted to put our heart and soul into it, and the Spirit of the Lord would move us. But they were already moving. Thirdly, anything we do in worship, and I want you to get this if you will, anything we do in worship should always be in response to truth. In response to truth. Even that which is motivated spontaneously by the Holy Spirit is in response to truth. The Holy Spirit never bypasses the mind. He is the Spirit of truth. I was reading in a magazine from some girls who'd set up a dance group, and a Christian dance group so called, and they wrote this: in the West, people have unfortunately let their minds supersede their bodies in worship. To which I reply, God forbid that whether it's the West or the East, the bodies should ever supersede the mind in worship. The mind should supersede the body in worship. Because we worship in response to the truth which is apprehended by the mind. Jesus said, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. And the Apostle Paul says, I will pray with my spirit and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit and I will sing with my mind also. A heart response, but a heart response acknowledging a truth which is believed and apprehended and which fills the heart with joy. An opera singer was a Christian, stood in church one day, a great church, huge congregation, and she was singing, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That magnificent aria from Handel's Messiah. And she'd hardly started a few lines before the pastor stopped her. And he spoke her name and he said, do you? She said, do I what? He said, do you know that your Redeemer liveth? She said, yes, Pastor, I do. He said, then that's how you're to sing it. And she sang it like she'd never sung it before. I know that my Redeemer liveth. You see, it's always a response to the truth which has burned itself in our heart. Then fourthly, we should remember everything we do together is collective, and therefore we would never want to do anything to offend anyone else. What I mean by that is, if you're at home on your own and you're worshipping the Lord and you're praying and the Holy Spirit's so real to you, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus real to you and it's so wonderful you feel like dancing all around the bedroom, then you just do that. But it's very different when we gather together, isn't it? We are gathering together unto Him. And we are always considering one another because we are a loving community. And none of us would want in any way to offend another. One person in the middle of a hymn might feel like leaping and dancing all around the aisles and all around the church. But he thinks, would that spoil the service for my brethren and my sisters? Because I'm not a law unto myself. We are here to edify and to build up one another. And so I just put these things to you for your consideration. It was spontaneous. They were already moving. They were processing. As in fact they often did in their worship. They went up to the temple. Many of the psalms were processional psalms. Their dancing and our dancing or our anything should only ever be in response to truth, as our hymns should be, and we should remember when we are doing things collectively that we love one another and seek to edify one another. The next thing that I would say is that we must get this into our minds, that we worship God with reverent joy. Last week we were considering the reverence. Tonight we're going to put the accent on the joy, but they're both together. We remember them both in our worship. Now that may mean for some people they have to perhaps get used to things that they haven't been used to. The joy part. Clapping may be a little strange to some of you. Instruments are strange to some. There are some places, I believe, in Scotland where they would never have an organ. Is that right? They never have an organ, even, or a piano, or anything. In fact, they wouldn't sing any hymns. I don't know if I ever told you, I'm going to a minister's conference tomorrow with Gordon to learn. I was once at another one, a resident conference. I was a very young minister, very scared of all these other ministers. And I was standing in the food queue, and there was a great big man from the north of Scotland behind me in a big black suit, and he looked very dour. And I spoke to him and introduced myself, and then he said, do you sing hymns in your church or kirk? And I said, yes. And he said to me, why do you sing the words of men when you can sing the word of God? I said, I don't know, I've never thought of it. You see, he believed that we should only ever sing from the book of Psalms. And this is, I would like to just say this, I had never thought about it. And sometimes some of us do need to be challenged about the things we do and think about them and ask the Lord, is it right? We are brought up with certain things. We've done them from childhood. The trouble with some of us is we always defend what we've always done, as if that's an infallible defense. We may have been doing it wrongly. And I did think about it. I still think it's right to sing hymns, but I think we should sing psalms as well. And I'm jolly glad about these scripture choruses that we have to sing today. The more there are, the better. And psalm praise and so on. I think he has a point. But just remember this, beloved friends, some of you, you know, you can bypass the mind with a very good, solemn, deep theology hymn, as well as with a joyful chorus. You can be singing in a most quiet and reverent way a wonderful piece of poetry by Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley or something, and your mind can be far away. And the youngster who's clapping for joy in the chorus may be far more reverent in that case than you or I are if our mind is far away. Then let's think that reverence is only to be found in one place and by one method. The Lord looketh not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. And we can sing hymns that are very quiet and solemn and straight, that are incorrect theology. I think sometimes we need to go through our hymn book with a little more care and have a look at some of the things that we sing, which we think are so revered by tradition and by time. Perhaps they're not correct according to scriptures. Others of us need to be careful that in our joy we're not irreverent. Our joy might be carnal joy, not spiritual joy. It might be just the response to a good rhythm or a good tune, and not to the truth of the words. I have often had to pull myself up about that, whether the tune has been rhythmic or not. He, David, danced, but he danced before the Lord. Everything we do, we should remember, it's before the Lord, and do it unto him and to his glory. But we must be careful of prejudice. I once preached in a different place on this whole chapter on the subject of worship, took the whole thing at once. And during the first part of my message, when I was seeking to bring home the reverence of God, I noticed certain people in the congregation were nodding very vigorously. They thought that was right. And when I said we need to be still and know that he is God, there were certain people who were nodding. But then I came to the second half and talked about joy and dancing, and another half the congregation were nodding, and the others were sitting there very stony faced and so on. Now we have to be very careful, don't we, that we're not prejudiced. If someone says, well, I don't like that, let's ask myself first, why don't I? Is it because it's unscriptural? Is it because I don't think it's in keeping with reverent joy? Or is it because I'm prejudiced? Or is it because I'm proud? Or could it even be because I'm unbelieving and I don't have the joy of the Lord in my heart, as Michael didn't? She was an unbeliever and she despised him in her heart. And the judgment of God came upon her. Beware, young men, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Girls, marry only in the Lord so that you can share your faith and share your joy together. And let all of us beware that we never fall into Michael's sin by despising in our hearts the spontaneous, spirit-filled worship of somebody in the Lord. Let me bring this therefore to a conclusion. We must not neglect obedience. We must never neglect reverence. He is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. But neither must we neglect the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And it says this, he spoke about the Spirit who had not yet been given. When was he given? He was given on the day of Pentecost, and they were filled with the Spirit. And the outsiders said, these men are filled with new wine. The fruit of the Spirit, says the Bible, is joy. Where is the joy in some people's Christianity and some people's worship and some people's testimony and assurance today? I sometimes have to talk to people who are in trouble and all mixed up because they have gone off here, there and everywhere seeking for an experience. We should never go seeking for an experience. We should seek God. And we should seek God in His truth and in His word. But when we seek God and know God, He surely fills our hearts with joy, especially at times when we gather for worship unto Him. Here they were, taking the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. If you want to know what I believe the Bible teaches about the work, person and work of the Holy Spirit, we did that on several Thursdays, and the tapes are in the library. But you know, I believe there's been a reaction. There have been Christians, many of them young Christians, who've gone to Orthodox churches as well as unorthodox and heretical churches, Orthodox churches, where the Bible is believed and the truth is proclaimed. But they have felt after some months, if not years, that those churches are dead. And you can have dead orthodoxy, you know. You can have the letter without the Spirit. And they have felt, after examination and a fair time, they have never seen such a joyless, prayerless, powerless, loveless group of people in all their lives, and they profess to be Christians. And so they have gone and looked elsewhere. And I am not surprised. I am not surprised. And the most astonishing thing of all has been to those young people, perhaps, that these people have said, ah, we do things decently and in order here. And we believe in the Word. But the incredible thing is this, they always also believe the shorter the Word, the better. And they seem to have had no appetite even for the preaching of the Word. So they're appetite-less, joyless, prayerless, powerless, and often, alas, loveless. I'm sorry to have to say it, beloved, but I have to share my heart. And I don't believe that Christianity was ever meant to be like that. When the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, he found 12 disciples. And he hadn't been with them very long before he knew there was something wrong. And he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we've never even heard if there be a Holy Spirit. So of course they weren't Christians. He baptized them as Christians. But he found there was something wrong. What did he find lacking that made him feel that they had never received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And I wonder if the Apostle Paul came to some of us, if he wouldn't say the same thing. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? God grant here, beloved, that we shall worship God with reverence and with joy, because He is alive. The Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. We serve a living Saviour. We are pilgrims, and we are on our way to Zion, just as they were on their way to Zion. And we have a song to sing which even angels cannot sing. We've been redeemed. The redeemed of the Lord shall come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Once we were no people, now we are God's people. Once we were dead, now we're alive. Once we were lost, now we are found. Once we were damned, now we've been saved. Once we didn't know God, now we have Him and we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then, let us worship God in spirit and truth, and may it be with holy joy. And the Lord will help us, and the world will see us, and they will say, those people, they have something. I want to know what it is or who it is, and we'll introduce them to the Saviour. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that we do have a wonderful song to sing. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We know even things that David didn't know. He saw them only afar as they wended their way up to Zion with the ark. Oh God, we thank you that we are going to a new Jerusalem. We are going to a heavenly Jerusalem. And we have received the Spirit in all his abiding presence and fullness. Oh God, we pray that that presence might be manifested in this people, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.